The passage before us today is back in Luke and toward the end of chapter 19. This morning we'll be looking at Luke 19, starting at verse 45 and actually a good ways into chapter 20, as we encounter three different incidents that tie together as Luke is telling us about the Lord Jesus beginning what we would call the Passion Week, that final week of his life, having arrived in Jerusalem after that long journey. These are the things that he initially does. And so through the message, I'll be reading different portions of Luke chapter 19, verse 45, and down through chapter 20 and verse 19. Actually, the message today is about one of our least favorite words in the English language. I wonder if you can guess what it is. It shouldn't be a surprise as we think back on the setup that Luke has been doing throughout this gospel, telling us who Jesus is, what he came to do, the claims that as the Messiah, he is making on people, and even as he is seeking and saving the lost, he is calling them into a certain kind of relationship toward himself, an acceptance, really, of a particular role that he plays in the plan of God. This concept that is summed up in one of our least favorite words, I'm going to read to you some verses that make this point. Even at the very beginning, a verse that we're probably going to hear a lot as we head into the Christmas season. How is it that the angels announce the identity of this baby that is born in Bethlehem? They say in chapter 2, verse 11, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David," and there are three things that are said about him: "a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Keep in mind the word Lord as I read to you these other statements. A few chapters later, the devil is tempting Jesus to jump ahead of the plan of God in obedience to Satan. And here's one of the things that he says to him. After showing him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, "To you I will give you all this authority and their glory if the condition was you worship me." I'm going to give you authority over these kingdoms. When the Lord, having passed those tests of Satan, kind of formally launches his ministry and he is carrying out his teaching work, it says in chapter 4, a little bit later, that he in Capernaum, he was teaching on the Sabbath. And what was the perception of the people as to what's going on when Jesus is teaching? It says they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. In that same context, he delivers a man who had been afflicted by a demon. And when that happens, they were all amazed and they say to one another, "What is this word? For with authority and power, he commands the unclean spirits and they come out." So he is announced as the one who has authority over the kingdom of God broadly at his birth. There is the suggestion of Satan that he could have that authority over those kingdoms right now. He shows authority in his teaching. He shows authority by expelling demons. And then the next chapter, Luke chapter 5, when he's getting ready to heal a paralyzed man, instead of focusing only on his physical illness, it says, "That you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He said to the man paralyzed, "Rise up, pick up your bed and go home." So now he's demonstrating authority so grand and so extensive that he can actually forgive people's sins. And that authority, to a degree, is passed on to his followers when, in chapter 9 of Luke, he sends out the 12 on a little mission trip, and it says he gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases and to proclaim the kingdom of God. So these are all overlapping concepts. Christ is Lord, the kingdom of God, power, and that word that none of us likes, authority. That's the focus here. All of those passages have something to do with authority. If you are in the one in a position of authority, you don't mind that word. You probably relish it, that you have some kind of a status over other people. You enjoy the benefits maybe that come from that. But the rest of us, we naturally bristle against and even rebel when we are people under authority. Nobody likes to be told what to do. Well, as it turns out, there's a sense in which the whole reason Jesus was crucified was because of this same issue of claiming authority. A little bit later, after our passage in Luke, when he is standing trial, the chief priest and the scribes lead him to the council, and they say, "If you are the Christ, tell us." He said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe, and if I ask you, you will not answer, but from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." In that position of ultimate authority, after having accomplished his saving work, he is seated down at the right hand of the Father. So they said, "Are you the Son of God then?" He said to them, "You say that I am." Then they said, "What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips." And that's when things ramped up to take him to Pilate and have him crucified. Why? Because he was claiming ultimate authority over them and over everything else in God's world. Even though we don't like that concept of authority, the reality is that it is inescapable. All of us, including those in some positions of authority, are also people under authority. And it comes out in different realms and different seasons of life. There is authority within the family. There is authority in a school setting. There is authority in any kind of organization that you might work in. There is authority in a nation through its government. We cannot escape authority. And one of the things that I want to throw out here at the beginning of the message is that actually being under authority in other ways is a good thing, and we probably recognize it. I am glad I am not in any more positions of authority. It is a heavy burden to bear. And I am thankful that other people who are wiser and more skilled and more powerful than I'm actually under them in a sense. You actually appreciate this in certain areas of life. You recognize that you are limited in your ability to influence. You are limited in your knowledge. You are limited in your wisdom. And you happily look to people in kind of an authority position because of the skill that got them to those positions. You're okay with it. You're thankful for it. What about the light and the other things that we enjoy here through electricity? You realize in some states it's called the authority of energy, like the Tennessee Valley Authority. That's talking about the power company. Those people oversee that realm. They know what they're doing. They can manage that effectively where we cannot. And so we happily abide by the rules perhaps that they give us and the advice that they give us. They are overseeing or managing that area with an authority. Doctors are authorities in terms of medicine. Engineers are authorities in terms of construction. And we are thankful that they're in those positions, and we are happy to yield ourselves to their authority over that realm to decide what should happen there. Actually, for the original reader of this book, Theophilus, remember him? I think the concept of authority, the authority of Jesus, would have been a comforting word to him. Remember, this whole book is about helping him, discipling him, assuring him that he had made the right choice in trusting Jesus as his Savior and Lord, encouraging him to keep walking down this path of discipleship so that anything that demonstrates Jesus as having divine authority and all the resources that go along with that authority, actually, for Theophilus, the note about Jesus' authority would have been great news. That he had placed himself under the authority of somebody appointed by God to exercise this saving mission and to ultimately rule the world. It was a happy thought, authority was. When you consider what Theophilus had done in entrusting his life to Christ. And that issue of authority is at the heart of the text that's before us this morning. Here at the end of chapter 19, Jesus does something dramatic in cleansing the temple. And right away, the rebuttal, the response, comes back in chapter 20, in verse 2, "Tell us by what authority you do these things." And after the Lord handles that question, he immediately tells a parable that gets at the same topic of authority. He exerts authority. The leadership pushes back and says, in effect, "Where do you get off doing that? Who gave you the authority?" He demonstrates his authority even in the way that he responds to their challenge. And it gives him a platform through a parable to exert even more authority to demonstrate the role and the power that the Lord had given him. And as we put all these different aspects together, they lead us to this truth this morning. Because Jesus has divine authority, yielding to him is in our best interest. Authority is not a bad thing. When you take on too much authority to yourself, you quickly realize that you're out of your league or out of your lane, as we might say. You mess up. You recognize the limitations of your resources when you're rightly arranged under divinely appointed authorities. That is what is in your best interest. And especially if you're talking about the kind of authority that the Father has given to his Son. Because Jesus has divine authority, yielding to him is in our best interest. And as we look at this passage, we're going to find three areas over which the Lord is demonstrating authority and which this text is calling on us to yield to him. First of all, as we look at the end of chapter 19, Jesus has authority over worship. Jesus has authority over worship. He clearly asserts that by taking this radical action of cleansing the temple. That's how he initially shows his authority. Verse 45. Luke tells us this event in a lot shorter terms than the other gospel writers. It says he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of robbers." A little hard for us to appreciate what's happening here because we're not used to going to that temple. We perhaps are not as aware of all the details of worship and all the stuff materially that was involved. When the people of God took that system of worship seriously, it was actually at this point a massive business that our Lord was undermining through these actions. As people went there to worship, there would have been the regular sale of sheep and goats and doves and wine and oil and salt. and that produced profit for the merchants, but there was also a fee that was one, because in order to abide by the Old Testament, the normal Roman currency had to be exchanged into Hebrew shekels, and there was a fee attached to that exchange, just like you would have today. And there was a lot of money involved, money for the merchants, money for the priests, the whole priestly class that was getting rich off of the worship. In fact, if you jump ahead in history, 30-some years, the Jewish historian Josephus tells us that at the Passover in the year AD 66, the Passover, which is the time of year that we're talking about here, the Jewish people that year sacrificed 255,600 lambs. Can you imagine the profit that accrued to people? You have these pilgrims from all over the world, and instead of bringing their animals, they're purchasing them there. And the financial gain that Jesus was rebuking as he cast those people out. On what basis is he going to do that? Jesus is going to do that on the basis of Scripture. And he begins by quoting, it is written, Isaiah 56:7. That's from the passage that we started the service with this morning. My house shall be a house of prayer. And he doesn't say any more about it, but it evokes the whole context and what that is talking about, the future temple and the future kingdom, the role that it would have, not just for the Jewish people, but from all nations of the earth coming to that place to approach God, to worship Him, to pray to Him, to praise Him. And he says, this is the focus. And it's a lot bigger than Israel. This is for the nations of the world to seek me. And yet my own people, the ones you would have thought that would have been most concerned, they have corrupted this to where the whole system is broken. And then he mentions this statement, you have made it a den of robbers, which is drawn from a famous sermon that Jeremiah preached on that same spot. We call it his temple sermon, Jeremiah chapter 7. And when he makes the statement, you've made it a den of robbers, what Jeremiah is talking about is that the people were going out and actually doing dishonest things and acting like thieves. But coming back into the temple and in the temple, going through the rigmarole of the worship as though that made it safe for them to continue this godless lifestyle over here. In other words, the robbery was going on outside the temple in Jeremiah. And they're getting a sense of security for all this wrongdoing out here by going before the Lord and offering the worship. Jesus is taking it further. He is saying that now the robbery is going on inside the temple. It is not that they're just living wicked lives out there and making themselves feel better by coming in here. They have brought all of this corruption into the precincts of the temple. And what was designed as a means for exalting God and a means for ministering to God's people had been perverted into a system for exalting self and abusing people. There was still all kinds of worship going on in that building. But ultimately it was the worship of self and the use of these trappings of worship for self-promotion at the expense of other people. So Jesus shows his authority by cleansing the temple on the basis of biblical precedent. He also shows his authority by teaching in the temple, which is what goes on as we move on to verse 47. And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him. But they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. You can see how the attention is shifted from this act of cleansing the temple to what Jesus is verbally communicating in his teaching. through the cleansing, he had rebuked what was going on wrong in worship, and now he is clarifying what is right in worship and what ought to be going on as people approach the Lord. Who is God anyway? How can we come to know him? How should we interpret his word? What does he require of us? How can we have our sins forgiven? How should we approach God in prayer? What is true worship anyway? Not just the externals, but the internals. What is God looking for in worship in our hearts as we approach him? People who wanted to know the truth about those kinds of questions, it says they were hanging on his words. They were on the edge of their seats, just taking in, capturing his teaching about God and a relationship with him. Those who were interested in protecting their own little worship kingdom, it says they had to find a way to get rid of him. They were seeking to destroy him. Now, the focus of the passage, not just in this part, but through all of it, really is on the nation of Israel. And here we're talking about their temple and their sacrifices and the money-making that went on and Jesus teaching in that place. What I want to urge us about is that even though this is a Jewish-focused passage, we not limit the foundational, the essential truths here just to those ancient people. There's actually something going on here that is paralleled by something Jesus does with reference to churches in the New Testament age, particularly as you open up the book of Revelation. When you read those letters that begin the book of Revelation, it sounds a lot like Jesus cleansing the temple. It sounds a lot like Jesus rebuking problems comparable to the temple problems in the churches under this new covenant era. So, for example, remember what he said to Ephesus, "I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." That sounds like Luke 19, Jesus doing toward this church, or threatening it anyway, what he did toward the temple. Or what he said to Pergamum a little bit later, "You have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans, therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth." That sounds pretty violent, just like the cleansing of the temple was violent. Laodicea, chapter 3, "I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth." We might tend to think that Jesus is very strong in dealing with the corruption of the temple, but that was kind of an anomaly. The Lord feels the same kind of anger when New Testament churches are characterized by the same kind of corruption or similar things. And in those kinds of letters, he is urging the churches to do their own house cleaning before he is compelled to come and do it himself. Now, I wonder if the Lord were sitting down to write a letter to the church called Cleveland Park Bible Church. What would be the contents of that letter? I've thought about that a lot through the years. It is a question that should haunt every church member and every pastor. It is something to be pondered seriously. And whatever the answer would be, the point in this passage is that Jesus has the authority to evaluate, to make assessments, and that he's actually assessing already based upon the things that the word declares. And it is in our best interest to listen to his warnings, to bow before his authority, to take seriously the kinds of things that he has said about other churches and these other principles about worship and apply them to ourselves and deal with it among ourselves, because he will demonstrate his authority one way or another. He has authority over worship. Now, that power and authority, they're reinforced as we come to chapter 20 in the next incident. Here we see not only that Jesus has authority over worship, but Jesus also has authority over opposition. People that are not going to put up with his coming in and cleaning house. In this case, people whose lives and livelihoods depended on the corruption in the temple. And the first way that he demonstrates his authority over those opponents is by exposing his opponents. Is by pushing them into a corner with the way he responds to their question, to where they cannot escape themselves making a statement about really what is going on. Chapter 20, verse 1. One day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders came up and said to him, "Tell us, by what authority you do these things, or who it is that gave you this authority?" He answered them, "I also will ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man?" Now, when you read the writings of the rabbis, you're going to find that a lot of times their teaching and their dialogue and discussion about the Bible takes this kind of question-answer form, and that they were used to a question being posed and the person responding by giving another question. That was not unusual, but in this case, it's a brilliant tactic on the part of Jesus, not just because it generally puts them in an awkward position, and this is all happening publicly and other people are listening in, but because of the specific question that he asked them. I'm sure he could have come up with other questions like this to expose them, but this one was especially well chosen, and here's why. If they had felt the pressure such that they had to confess that John was commissioned by God and spoke on behalf of God, what was John's message? John's message was, this Jesus is the Christ who came to take away the sins of the world. And for them to agree and say something supportive of John would have, in effect, had to have been a confession about who Jesus was as well. Our Lord demonstrates genius in the way he approaches this. And so what happens? Verse 5. They discuss with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet." So they answered that they did not know where it came from. How convenient. There's a medieval commentator by the name of the Venerable Bede, and this is how he described their dilemma. They fear the possibility of being stoned to death by the crowd, but they fear a true confession even more. So there are negative consequences either way and things that they're afraid of. And even more than being stoned by the crowd, they are afraid to actually come out and say who John was and therefore who Jesus was. Now put yourself in the shoes of Theophilus reading this story for the first time. This one little exchange made it clear to that man that he could not trust the established leaders among the Jews. This question on the part of our Lord pushed them into a corner to where it showed actually what was going on inside and what was behind that whole system of worship. It exposed them. If these people had actually stopped and listened to themselves. What are you saying? You ever find yourself in a conversation and somebody makes a statement and part of you, without responding, just wants to say, are you listening to yourself? Do you realize what just came out of your mouth and how it just opened a window into your heart if you thought about the significance of what you're doing? If they had thought about what they were saying, they would have realized the obvious hypocrisy in their response. They didn't ask the question, now, what's the truth about this? What is the right answer? It was all in terms of what's going to happen if we answer this or if we answer that. It was all about the consequences of their response, not actually getting at the truth of the answer to Jesus' question. They are simply concerned about appearances. They are concerned only about holding on to their positions of power and wealth. There is no passion for actually arriving at the truth. And Jesus is putting that out there. He is making that very clear. If they don't see it, at least Theophilus gets to see it. If they don't see it, at least we as readers can recognize it. But do you realize that the Lord himself, throughout time and in our lives as well, he can do this sort of thing where he puts us into situations that expose our hearts to ourselves. And it's pretty obvious to everybody listening in what's actually taking place here, but he is kind of pushing us into a corner to just come out and say what we're thinking and how we process his work and his providence in our own spiritual state. He has a way of exposing us. He has a way of orchestrating circumstances and convicting us by his Spirit to clarify for us what is our spiritual condition and letting us admit whether we are actually submitting to his authority. And the appeal of this text would be, doesn't it make more sense, instead of putting yourself in a position where God has to back you into a corner and almost twist your arm to admit where you are, doesn't it make more sense, given his authority, to approach him humbly and just ask him, Lord, you know all things. Would you please show me my true condition? Would you please show me what's going on inside of me? The Lord, as he deals with his opponents, he exposes them, and he also shows his authority by silencing them, as this little exchange wraps up. Verse 8, Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. So, he was able to leverage their question to bring out to light what was going on in them, and also to shut them down to where he did not have to answer this question. Now, the answer to the question was going to become apparent eventually. But there were still other things that had to happen during that Passion Week. And our Lord is not in a hurry to get arrested and be on the cross. He knows God has a plan, and it was not quite the time for him to be making these very blunt statements about who he is. And he was, in this way, able to end that particular sort of tense conversation. We're actually going to see this again and again throughout these accounts of the Passion Week. Jesus keeps turning the tables on his opponents, using their questions and their accusations to demonstrate his superiority, leaving them humiliated and without an excuse. And in the end, he will let himself be crucified. But the way he gets to that, it is apparent what he says elsewhere. Nobody takes my life from me. I lay it down myself. In the end, it's not that they tricked him. It's not that they somehow duped him or got the upper hand. In the end, it was his own self-chosen words at the exact time that he wanted, through which he would voluntarily lay down his life. and for anybody here that continues to live in rebellion against Christ, I hope that these conversations and all that's going to go on during these accounts, I trust you will see the folly of trying to resist the Lord. It's like these stories are shouting at you what so many evangelists have shouted: your arms are too short to box with God. You're not going to win this argument. One way or the other, the Lord is going to demonstrate His supremacy. If you care at all about yourself, let this reality move you to turn from your sin and approach Him in humility and faith. It is in your best interest to surrender to His all-wise authority. And as we come to the last part of the passage, the third section here warns us as to what is the only alternative to actually voluntarily yielding yourself to the Lord. We have seen that Jesus has authority over worship, that He has authority over opposition, and now finally He has authority over judgment. And He tells this parable starting in verse 9 that ultimately is about judgment, but there is so much of it that is actually informed by and emphasizing grace and mercy and blessing and opportunity. The judgment, the way He chooses to exercise the authority over judgment, is to precede it by wave upon wave multiplied grace. And listen to the parable in verse 9. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one also they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. This is not the first time that Jesus has talked, or that the Lord has talked about His people Israel through the image of a vineyard. This parable, it echoes a song about a vineyard back in Isaiah chapter 5, which has the same lead up to the judgment, that there was all of this grace poured out upon the people. And this is part of the song. It says, "My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones, planted it with choice vines, built a watchtower in the midst of it, hewed out a wine vat in it, and looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes." And what that is talking about under the image of all of these agricultural provisions, it represents centuries of undeserved spiritual privilege and material provision and military interventions and even miraculous works that God did on behalf of His people Israel. He did not just get up one morning and on a whim decide to destroy them and send them into exile. There were centuries of grace and blessing and material wealth and prosperity. And what the Lord adds to that picture is through the character of these tenants, who seem to represent, in Jesus' parable, the leadership of the Jews. It was a gracious thing for them to have those positions of influence, to be given the task to steward God's truth, to oversee the worship of God, to minister to the people of God. They had special grace on top of what the rest of the nation had already received. And then the Lord, by the image now of another set of characters, the servants of the landowner, he points to a whole other way in which the Lord had demonstrated grace. Not just those centuries of blessing and leadership appointed, but spokespeople. We call them prophets. Listen to how it is described in 2 Kings 17, which is kind of a defense of why the Lord sent the northern kingdom of Israel into exile. Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah by every prophet and every seer, saying, "Turn from your evil ways, keep my commandments and statutes in accordance with all the law I commanded your fathers and I sent to you by my servants the prophets." But they would not listen, but were stubborn as their fathers had been, who did not believe in the Lord their God. So think about, before we look at the judgment and how severe it is, the Lord is making the point, you have had countless opportunities. You knew my law. You had the revelation of myself. You had the spiritual heritage. You had the material proof of my being committed to you in a covenant. You received warnings from all these prophets. Don't take lightly the grace of God in speaking to you in all those ways. And now, in the most amazing display of his grace, the landowner says, "I'm going to send my son, and maybe they'll listen to him." And this, of course, points to Jesus himself, the beloved Son of God. What are these leaders going to do with him? Becomes very apparent that instead of listening and bowing to his authority, they set out to kill him. Somehow they think that they're going to win that way, that they're going to steal ultimate authority from the one that God has appointed, that they're going to have personal possession of the inheritance of God, that they're somehow going to themselves be recognized as the ultimate ones over the people of Israel. And if that is the response people have, there is only one fate that is possible for them. Having turned their back on all this grace, you come now to this thoroughly deserved judgment at the end of the passage. What will the owner of the vineyard do to them? Verse 16. He will come and destroy those tenants. He will give the vineyard to others. And when Jesus made that comment, they said, "Surely not." They knew what he was talking about. But he looked directly and said to them, "What then is this that is written?" He quotes another verse. "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands at him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people. And when the Lord announces the judgment, he chooses a statement from Psalm 118 to make that point. And I've actually alluded to this passage earlier because it comes up a number of times in reference to the work of Christ. When you read the context of that psalm, what is it? It is a passage that is praising God for delivering his people from some great military conflict where multiple nations had surrounded them and threatened to overwhelm them. And the Lord comes through and mightily delivers them from that threat. And they speak of their victory in these terms, that they were a stone that was rejected, meaning we were made fun of by the nations of the world. We were slighted. We were looked down upon. We were the scum of the world. The nations were oppressing us. They rejected us as they're trying to build up their kingdoms. But in the plan of God, that stone, God himself preserved and actually made it the cornerstone for his plan of redemption for those very nations. That was true of that nation and of its king in that single deliverance that they're celebrating. But what we recognize as we look at the New Testament is that Jesus experiences parallel kinds of treatment by his own people as the rejected one. He is the climax of that passage. He is the ultimate expression of that principle of divine reversal, particularly through his resurrection. It is demonstrated that the rejected one is made the very one that gives form and foundation and substance to the plan of God. What an irony. When you think about that, is the passage that is so often used to talk about Jesus. Psalm 118 was about the Gentiles opposing the Jews. And here the Lord turns it on them and he says, actually, it's the Jewish people that have rejected me. And they're the ones that, if they continue to resist, are going to be smashed by this same stone. In fact, maybe there's irony even in that. As far as the crushing by the stone, there's another passage in Daniel chapter 2 where, after all these different kingdoms of the world that are illustrated by that great image of Daniel, there is a stone that is cut out, not with hands. And God, as it were, hurls that stone and crushes Babylon and Rome and whatever else, smashes them to pieces through a stone that represents the Messiah. And that's how he is going to deal with and has dealt with the Gentile kingdoms of the world. Now it's said he's going to use that same power to smash to dust the leaders of his own people. And yet again, I don't want us to limit this to that one group of people. Somebody said, since the beginning of creation, humanity has sought to be like God without obeying God, to become lords of Eden rather than stewards of it. What is the sum total of human history if not the attempt to rid the universe of God so that humanity can rule supreme? Well, the Lord's not going to allow that opposition to go on forever. But on the basis of this passage, for the Jews, many of them, it is too late. Their day of grace is coming in the future. But for us, is being extended the very same kinds of things that they received and that led up to this passage. A day of grace. The same Jesus, actually, who is warning about this wrath, is the one who, in just a matter of a week, is going to be hanging on a cross. And he's going to be suffering God's wrath. And he's going to let that stone, as it were, crush him so that we don't have to suffer that fate. And again, this passage issues that invitation to anybody still not rightly arranged under the authority of Jesus, who continues to rebel against him and resist his position. Will you not accept the pardon and the peace that Jesus offers you before it is too late? Don't you see that yielding to his authority is in your ultimate self-interest? What about those of us who don't fear that judgment because we have embraced the satisfaction of God's wrath made on the cross? We've been talking about Jesus' authority. Well, as we strive to respond to his authority in an appropriate way, even today, I want to point out that Psalm 118 says some other things that Jesus did not quote, but that this passage leads us back to in its fullness. And it ends this way. What a fitting response to this authoritative king shortly dying on the cross for our sins, the one we're celebrating through this ordinance. Here is how Psalm 118 ends, which, by the way, was sung by Jesus, probably as Jews commonly did, at the Passover. You are my God. I will give thanks to you. You are my God. I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. That's what we're celebrating as we partake of these elements. The ultimate king, who has the authority to smash us, submitted himself to God the Father crushing him so that we could enter into his victory instead of his wrath. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever.